Do be seated. Good morning. It's lovely to see you all here today. And thank you, Colin, wherever you are, there somewhere, there he is, for leading this morning. If you've got a Bible with you, do please open it to Psalm 98, because God willing, that's where we're going to spend our time this morning, and just looking at those few verses together. And it's been good this morning, as we always do as Christians, to come and to sing and to lift our voices to God in praise. And you may have noticed as we read this psalm together that singing is kind of one of the main themes of this psalm. Singing and praising God. And I hope with God's help today to look at this psalm, And by the end of this service this morning, to give us even more reasons to sing and rejoice and be thankful to God. So, let's start by thinking about singing. I don't know if we can have the visuals up, James. That'd be lovely if we can. If they work, it's great. If they don't, it doesn't matter. But I wonder, what makes you want to sing? What do you sing about? With the Jubilee coming up, there's been lots of talk of singing and people needing to sing and wanting to sing. I think Radio 2 did a competition, didn't they, to say and find out what song they wanted the nation to sing on the Jubilee Day. And it's Sweet Caroline. Don't know why, but that's the song that everyone should apparently be singing. Not the national anthem. Not the other one that's been done, Rise Up and Serve, I think is another one. But it's a weekend and days when people can sing. But what other times do we sing? Maybe you were watching the Champions League final last night and you see the thousands of football fans there singing and cheering their team on. But unfortunately, all too often, that singing is very short-lived. For the Liverpool fans, they cheered at the beginning and shouted at the gates, and the singing faded and unfortunately wasn't how they wanted it to be. You know, a famous football song, isn't it, to say, sing when you're winning, but then they also sing, you're not singing anymore when a team's losing. It doesn't last. Our best football song, three lines on a shirt, 40 years of hurt now. What have we got to sing about? In his 1977 song, Ian Drury and the Blockheads gave people reasons to be cheerful. And what were the best things that they sang about? Boats, nanny goats, and equal votes. What can we sing about? Well, here in Psalm 98, we have something to be thankful for. Something that as Christians we are reminded is worth singing about. And this isn't a song that will fade with time. This isn't a song that the one team will be singing and another won't. This is a song that, as we saw in this psalm, that all the voices of the world, all the earth, there in verse 4, will be singing. There, verse 7. All that fill the world, everyone who dwells in it, will be praising God. And I just want us this morning to consider two things about God. His justice and his salvation. I want us as well to see what we're told about this song that will be sung. Because if you notice there, first of all, just in that first verse, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord a new song. We love new songs here, don't we? It's great, isn't it? When you have a new song and the words are great, and sometimes it takes us a few weeks to get there and to get the hang of it. But it's great to find new ways of praising God and new words to take that expression. And why is it here at the beginning of this psalm we have a new song? Well, the psalmist goes on to tell us, because he has done marvelous things. Marvelous things. God has done something new, something awesome, something extraordinary. And so this new song comes forth. We have the new songs for the Jubilee, and yes, they are new, and 70 years has not been done by an English monarch before, but we've seen similar things. You probably remember 10 years ago with the Diamond Jubilee, and it was a similar kind of event. But God is doing something wonderfully new, wonderfully marvelous, something that has not been seen or heard of before. Something that is personal. The psalmist here knows that this new thing has happened to them. So we have this new song. But also we see with this song that it's not just everyone singing it. This is a song that everything sings. Look there, verse 4. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in joyous song. Sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre, the sound of melody, with trumpets, the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. Everyone and everything is praising God. Apparently, in the Jewish tradition, Psalm 98 is one of the psalms that is still sung in the lead-up to the Sabbath. And when they get to verse 7, because the psalms and songs they sing often build up of the days of creation, they remember that this is the God who, with a word, created the seas and the waters. That this is the creator who is being praised. And so as the creator is being praised, his whole creation gives praise back to him. The seas, the hills, everything that he has made rejoices in who this God is. There may be joyful noises next weekend. There may be wonderful noises down at football stadiums on Saturday afternoons. But nothing like this. Nothing like the praises of the whole world rejoicing and praising in who God is. And just before we look in detail at God's justice and his salvation, just one other thing to note about the context of this psalm. Sometimes it's very easy just to see the psalms as very separate songs. We look at them maybe individually like we're doing this morning. But the psalms have been purposely put together in a certain order. If you just flick back in your Bibles, you'll see that Psalm 90 is the beginning of book 4 of the psalms. The psalms are divided into 5 books. It's probably around the time of Israel's exile that the psalms were taken as this collection of songs and put together in a purposeful order and for a reason. And book 3 that has just ended is a reminder to the Israelites of God's judgment. A lot of the psalms in book 3 are psalms full of questions, wondering what God has done and where he's gone. You see there that very last psalm in book 3, which is Psalm 89, it finishes like this from verse 46. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity have you created all the children of men? What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations, with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. But blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. These psalms in book 3 have raised questions. The psalmist is doubting, but as we come to book 4, we have in book 4 these kingly psalms, Psalms that speak of God's reign, that remind us of who God is. And sometimes there's no better time to sing, and no greater reason to sing than when things have been bad and difficult, than when doubts and fears have come in. So it's with this context of these psalms that have gone before in book 3 of Psalms, as we now come into book 4 and start rejoicing and praising God, we realize, well, what kind of God do we need in these difficult times? Is there a God who answers, or does everybody mock? Is there anyone who can deliver? Well, the psalmist knows that there is. And that's why we need to look at the content of this psalm and see what God is like. And I want to start off by thinking about what we have right at the end of this psalm. We've seen that there is a new song. We have seen that this song is one that everyone is going to be singing. It comes against this context of doubt and disappointment. But why should we sing about God? Here, verse 8, let's pick it up there. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. We should sing because God is coming to judge the earth. Is that what you expected the psalmist to say? Not many of our hymns really pick up this theme, do they? Not many famous judges in the world who people sing and talk about. There are some, the kind of TV judges and celebrity judges who might be known for their hard-nosed approach, or perhaps their compassion and leniency, or maybe even being infamous for their corruption. But here we have an altogether different judge, a judge who comes with righteousness and equity. What better judge is there to have? One who always does what is right, one who is always fair, no matter who is stood before him. A judge of all the earth who comes with righteousness and equity. And I think that can probably elicit one of two responses from us. I think it can be a great comfort. There's a few of you here who may remember Jonathan Swingler, who was at Netley Christian Fellowship probably some 12 years ago now. And he used to be an ardent open-air preacher, and I would go out with him regularly. And one of his favorite themes to preach and to get people thinking about in the open air was this question of justice. Because we all long for it. There is uproar if justice is not done, if someone gets away with their crimes, if the punishment is too lenient, if someone is not found out and convicted of something that they have done wrong. Or worse still, that people know they've done it and no punishment and no consequence occurs. It's something that's built into all of us, this need for justice and fairness. And with the end of this psalm here, that the psalmist is reminding us that there is a judgment to come. That sin will be punished. That wrongs will be righted. And that can be a great comfort, because death isn't the end. There is something beyond the grave, and we have here a God who is judge. And he will judge with righteousness and equity. And that can be a big comfort, where perhaps we know of wrongs that have not been put right in this world, of people who have escaped human punishment, that there is a God who judges. But you see, it can be comforting to think of God like that when we think of everyone else. But when we think of ourselves, well, perhaps the response is more fear. Because this God who judges all the peoples, what will he say of us when he judges us with righteousness and equity? Because his standard is perfection. His pass mark is 100%. There's many of the young people here at the moment going through GCSEs and A-levels, and some teachers here as well looking worn and haggard after the period of exams has started and continues. And, you know, children and young people here, it might come as a shock to you, but your teachers are probably just as nervous as you are. Because we're all waiting to see those exam papers, just to see how difficult they are. And we're all waiting to see what that pass mark is going to be. You know, how hard was that paper? What's the mark going to be to get that pass grade? I work in an infant school, and we still have to go through this process for our seven-year-olds. And we'll be waiting come the end of June to find out how many marks the children had to get their score of 100. How high will that benchmark be put? But you see, for God, there is no question of where the benchmark is going to be. There's no question of where the cutoff point is going to be. Because his standard is perfection. His pass mark is 100%. We read this at the end of the Bible in Revelation 21 when John is talking about seeing God's kingdom coming, about seeing heaven. He says this, that there is a city that has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of heaven will bring their glory into it, and the gates will never be shut by day, and there'll be no more night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, and nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. Our judge is a righteous, perfect judge who judges the people with equity. How will you stand before him? We perhaps find comfort in thinking that justice will be done on and for others. But what of ourselves? How is it that the psalmist can talk of such things and sing? How is it that this is a comfort and a joy and something to praise God for? Well, it's because there are two things that the psalmist is remembering about God here. Yes, his justice, but also his salvation. We have a God who is just, a God who will judge, but a God who also saves. You know those verses I just read from Revelation? Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is detestable or false. And then there's a but. But only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We have a God who saves. And we see that right at the beginning of this psalm. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. And we have to remember when this psalm was written. Like I said, the psalms were collated probably in the time of exile. So this psalm would have been looking back, maybe to the great exploits of one of the kings, maybe to one of God's great deliverances during the days of the judges, maybe even further back to what happened in the time of Moses, as we've been hearing here on a Sunday morning. And they sing and rejoice because God is a God who saves. God is a God who's done amazing things for his people. He's the God who brought them out of Egypt, who ransacked that land when the people were thrown out. He's the God who brought them into the promised land and threw the other nations out before them. More than that, he's the God who has made himself known to his people. We've been spending weeks, haven't we, coming through those first books of the Bible, looking at the rules, the regulations, but everything that's been put in place there so that people can come and worship the Lord. This is the God who has kept his people when other nations have come and tried to invade. This is the God who's given victory to little shepherd boys like David against great giants like Goliath. What does the psalmist rejoice in when he thinks about God's salvation? Well, firstly, that it belongs to God. Do you notice that there in verse 1? For he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. When God saves, there is no doubt about who is at work. There is no doubt as to who is acting. Because God works in such marvelous, extraordinary ways that the psalmist could never say, oh, well, that was the king doing that or the judge doing that. No, it is God at work. God has done this. God has saved. But not only that. Yes, it is God doing it. It is God's salvation. God makes it known that it's him doing it. The Lord has made known, there in verse 2, his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. God doesn't hide his actions. He doesn't want us left with questions or doubts as to who's doing things. This is God at work. You know, often when you see roadworks going on or building work on someone's house, you'll have the warning signs, won't you, saying just be careful as you come past this stretch of road. Just be careful as you come past this house. But often you'll have the adverts, won't you, of who's doing the job. So you know that it's this company who's at work. It's these people doing the job on this house. And that's great, isn't it? Because you can think, yeah, that's who's doing it. It's a good job. We have the misfortune of our fence kind of backing onto the neighbours around the back of us. And when they had some rather poor work done on their house, the company thought it was okay to put the sign on our fence. And so we were like, well, we don't want to advertise that. You know, you don't want to say this is the people doing it. This is bad work going on. It's nothing to do with us. Take it down. You know, when God's at work, he makes it known. And he reveals it through what he does. And in the sight of the nations, he was there saving his people, redeeming them, protecting them. And there was no question as to who was at work. No question that this was God doing all these wonderful, amazing things. But why does he do them? Why does God act in such a way? Why does God proclaim his salvation? There in verse 3, he has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness. That is why God saves. and out of duty, and out of fear, not for his own benefit, but because he is a God of love. A God who delights to save. A faithful God who does not break his promises. A God who reaches down to redeem his people. This psalmist wanted to sing a song to the Lord for all that he had done. We don't know exactly what event or events he was thinking about. But we do know this. And hopefully, if you're a regular here at Netley Christian Fellowship, you know where I'm going to go next. Because all of these events in the Old Testament, all of these great acts of salvation that the people of Israel would have seen, were all pointing towards something greater, something bigger, something more marvelous than they could even imagine. Something that the Bible says that even angels longed to look into. Because God's salvation isn't just about one nation being rescued from their enemies around them. God's great plan of salvation is to save a people for himself from every tongue and tribe and nation on the earth that will worship him for eternity in his wonderful, perfect home that we've read about. And to do that, this God who is the judge of the earth, as we saw there in verse 9, has to reconcile his justice and his love. So in steps Jesus Christ, God's own Son, living that perfect life, that righteous life, so that he would not deserve death. That the just punishment for him would be nothing, because he had never sinned. And yet he comes and stands in the place of sinners and is punished for their sin so they could be forgiven. This is our God's great plan of salvation. Everything else before it has just been a type or a shadow or an illustration of what he was going to do. And we see, just like the psalmist has said here, that this great plan of salvation, this great good news, this gospel, is something that only God could do. It's not something that we can work out for ourselves. It's not something that we can reach up and out to him for. He has reached down to us. He sent his Son into this world to save us. It is his right hand and his holy arm that has worked salvation, not ours. And God has made it known. Just like the psalmist said here in verse 2, this is not something secretive. This is not something to keep quiet. This is something that God has told his people to go and tell all the world about. This is what Christians have lived and died for over centuries. That God sent his Son into this world to bring salvation. God has made it known. Christians have been telling it for years. Christians have been showing it for years. How does God display his righteousness and salvation? Well, through his church. Today, those of us here who are gathered as God's people are displaying his righteousness and goodness, are declaring his salvation. We are remembering his steadfast love and faithfulness. Because why did God send his Son into the world? Because he so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. We've sung quite a few hymns already this morning, haven't we? I wonder with what heart we sang them. I wonder how much they meant personally to you, to me, as we looked at those words, as we joined and sang together. Well, in a minute, we're going to sing again. And I hope and pray that as we sing these songs at the end of our service, that we will truly be rejoicing in who God is. That it will be almost like a new song on our lips. That we will be praising God like it was the first time for what he has done for us. Yes, because he is a God who is just. He is a God who will judge. And he is a God who saves. A God who by his own hand has made salvation known. A God who has remembered his love and faithfulness. And perhaps this morning that there's one or two here who you've never realized these things before. You thought perhaps, well, there's another way to get right with God. There's better things, perhaps, that I could be singing about. Well, again, I hope and pray that by God's Spirit you will realize today that this is the greatest song that you could be singing. Singing of God's love for his people. Singing of his justice and his salvation that he's provided for you. Well, may all the glory and all the praise go to God and to him alone. Amen.